Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, I'd like to resume our studies here in the book of Acts. And I'm going to do a little bit of review and then go forward into the message that Stephen spoke before the Sanhedrin Council. This is before he was put to death, and he was one of the, as we know it, deacons that was chosen to help the ministry of the apostles and the fledgling church that was newly established at this time. And, there's a lot of moving parts in a large organization of believers that are brought together. We kind of don't have to deal with those kind of stresses here, but the Lord and His church always supplies for the need of the church. And a bunch of men were chosen. And I went through the names last week, and they all happened to be, interestingly enough, and I'll read it again so I can make this comment and it'll make more sense. It says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "And in those days when the numbers of the disciples was multiplied, there rose a murmuring of the Grecians." These are the Hellenist Jews that were, they were converts. And, cultures tend to stick together. So you had the Hebrew Jews, you had the Hellenist Jews, and yes, they had believed Jesus Christ to be their Savior, but yeah, groups of people tend to stick together a little bit. So they were doing a little bit of complaining, and they were murmuring of how the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And when the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." This is an important thing to understand, that as a man of God, I and Pastor Andre are supposed to be given wholly to prayer and to the study of scriptures and to rightly divide them so that we can have fuel to, preach the word of God to you. And so, if we were constantly tied up in the details having to do with the church grounds and that kind of thing, now, like I said, this place is pretty small. One man can do all the work if necessary, all right? But if we were any bigger and we're dealing with the same issues that these first century Jews were dealing with, we'd have some problems with the amount of time that it took. And, there's some pretty incredible study tools that I may take advantage of these days. We have books that were written to help us, interlinear translations, that kind of thing. I use Bible Hub, a website, heavily. They have integrated interlinear translations, and you can be led, if you're doing a word study, you can be led straight to Thayer's or to Strong's Concordance and that kind of thing, put things together. And there's some screwball meanings that are given on Bible Hub, but you can, if you know the Word of God good enough, you can kind of look past those parts. And it's a good study tool, but it speeds up my study process incrementally. Or what do you call it? A little number on next to the number, exponentially. It's been a while since I was in algebra or calculus. Okay. But these men were studying, scrolls, scripts. Okay, and so if you were studying, you couldn't exactly, there wasn't many, many copies of these scrolls to study. So they had to take one portion. If they needed another portion, they would have to unroll it, re-roll it, because they had this kind of table system where the large scroll would be on one side, there would be another large scroll on the other side, and they would unroll it and then rewind it on the other side to find the portion of scripture that you wanted to read. Okay, a lot of time involved in that. And so if the apostles and those that were called to preach were spending all their time doing other things, where would be the time for study? Okay? And so it's a pretty common sense thing they're dealing with here. And so it says in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." All right? So saved individuals. That's important. Men that are... Paul gives his description over in 1 Timothy, where it says the office of a bishop, office of a deacon, not to be a novice, obviously must be a saved individual, and not a novice, lest they be lifted up in pride and fall under the condemnation of the devil. And so full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this, the business of kind of delegating the ministrations. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and these are all Grecian names, and faith, it really means grace, not necessarily faith, okay? So, in the grace of God and operating in it, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procurius, and Nicanor, and Timon, or Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. And so the laying on of hands is a recognition of a joint operation operating for the Spirit of God for the purpose of the preaching of the Word of God and the propagation of the gospel message. Same thing that Pastor Andre and I went through when he basically commended me to the pulpit as his the junior preacher of the church here. And so he says here in verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And so it says in verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And then rose certain of the synagogues, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Okay? So they found fault with his operations in the truth of the Word of God. And the you know, powers that he was showing forth with the miracles that were proved his office. Okay? And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And then they suborned men, and this means they hired false witnesses. Still going on in the day in which we live, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Okay? What were they saying? They were saying that you were not justified by the works of the law, you're justified by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that just took place. Okay? So they were preaching Jesus Christ among the Jews, and the Jews found fault with it because they were still beholden to the law. That's why they say Moses here. It's funny. You hear preachers talk about Moses still to the day in the day in which we live. They speak about how Moses came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments, but they never speak about the other thing that Moses brought down from the mount. These Jews forget that also. Moses brought down not just the commandments, okay, but he brought down the pattern for the tabernacle. And so the pattern for the tabernacle declares that Jesus Christ, God dwelling with man, okay, is a place for sacrifices to be made in the pattern for the tabernacle. And that sacrifice eventually would lead down to, through the ages, to the Lord Jesus Christ being sacrificed at a point in time. And so the sacrificial system pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the law was broken, yes, Moses brought the law. But that law, as we know, here at Grace Baptist Church, we're pretty well taught in these matters. We know that that law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And so that tabernacle, or Christ, is the pinnacle of our salvation. It's God, you know, planned this from before the foundation of the world and executed it at a point in time and told the nation of Israel about it through the pattern of the tabernacle. And so going forward here, it says, where did I stop here? In verse 11, they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and elders and scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. All right, so here we are back before the great Jewish Sanhedrin council. Okay, these are religious bigwigs. And they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Okay? And so we need to be conscious of the use of traditions in religion. And this is so important for our understanding because traditions screw up the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. You know, they literally make him to be a sinner. Okay, and if he was a sinner, he couldn't be our Savior. Traditions mislead vast multitudes of people, just like it didn't happen in the nation of Israel, where they were operating according to the tradition of the elders, and so therefore the elders themselves were operating in unbelief, so therefore the traditions learned from the elders were a illustration of unbelief, and the people continued to operate in them. And, you know, these religious men, I mean, you got to give them a little bit of credit in their fact that they were very zealous for the things that they believed, but they were zealously incorrect. And they didn't trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. They rejected Him. And so I want to read it again in Mark chapter 7. We read this last week, but I just kind of want to pound this home before we go forward anymore. Mark 7, it says here in, I'll mark my spot here. There we go. Verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples, speaking of Jesus, eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Okay. If I eat if I'm hungry and been working all day and I have grease or diesel or whatever it is on my hand, and I grab a hot dog real quick and put it in my hand, which has not been clean, and I eat it. Is God so petty that I'm somehow going to lose my salvation by eating a hot dog with a hand that's got a little bit of grease on it? You know, these religious traditions that they held were only a means by which for them to show the public how religious and how good they were. Okay? And so they loved it. The Pharisees were just like any highly religious people in any religion in the world that you might pick. They held a very public office, and they were seen as being righteous individuals and members of the community that others were supposed to look up to as you know, mentors. Okay, and they loved the fame that came along with it. And so that's part of the reason why we have problems with politicians in the day in which we live. They almost become celebrities. So anyway, they saw me with defiled hands, and they wanted to find fault. So they were like, okay, here we got them. This is how we can create public discord against these morons that are trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Okay? And so if a Jew didn't go through Pastor Andre has said this many times, they could have washed their hands to the point where they were, like you said, surgically sterile. Okay? And when you're surgically sterile, you pull your hands from the hand-washing basin where they have the weird brown-colored soap. I think it's called... something like that. Yeah. And so, that's what he said. and so they take them out of the basin. They're air-dried. And then they hold their hands up. And the nurse, you know, is the one that puts the gloves on the surgeon so that he can go into surgery without any chance of contaminating his hands with bacteria or germs or whatnot. If that surgeon were to go eat a hamburger, okay, in religious Judaism, and he had not gone through the ritual washing after being surgically sterile, then he would have been found to be contaminated. Okay? And so it would have to be by the pouring of water. So they would have a basin and a lid over the basin that had a bunch of holes in it, so you didn't have to look at the filthy water, which was actually clean because their hands were clean to start with, typically. It isn't true that people back then were just filthy all the time. They did bathe, okay? They did maintain a level of cleanliness. They were wearing religious garb that had to be maintained and cleaned and that kind of thing, okay? Their feet may have been dusty from walking around the streets, but they were clean enough to eat some food. And so the water was poured over the hand and dropped down into a basin. The basin had a lid on it with holes, so you didn't have to look at the quote-unquote contaminated water inside, so that nothing about you was somehow tainted. Okay? It's ridiculous. It was a ritual washing. It was a tradition. There has never been a tradition in religion that has ever pleased God. Okay? The only thing that pleases God is having faith in what God says is so. Okay? God says that we are unclean things. Okay? There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. It says, no, not one. We say not even one, which is basically what it means. And that's true. It's evident, as Paul says. Just look at ourselves. And so by the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have the right and the ability to stand before God in His righteousness and not our own, because we don't have any. Okay? And so in unbelief, they go through these traditions, thinking they're being God-like. I talk about that all the time. There's a difference between living godly and living God-like. Living godly is living according to the Word of God that says that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ was our Savior and shed His blood for us on the cross of Calvary, and therefore all of our sins are under the blood. That's godly living. That's godly, godly thought. That's thinking in accordance with the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Okay? Living God-like is an attempt at moral righteousness. And moral righteousness can do nothing but separate us from God, because there's no ability within mankind at any point in time, from the first man to the last man, where God can please man by His moral acts. Okay? Different, totally different things. God-like and godly. And so it says here in verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. When the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, if these were believers, they should be asking him, you know, or asking anybody for that matter, why don't you walk according to the Word of God? Are we subject to God, or are we subject to men? It's a question that has to be asked. Because in order to, you know, in the religious organizations of the world, you have to be subject to men. And this is why it was so important, and I kind of took another look at it after Pastor Andre mentioned it to me, how that this is not a job that I'm doing. This is a calling. Okay? Jobs are what we do for other people. A calling is what God has placed upon us from before the foundation of the world as a child of God to operate in the body of Christ for the propagation of the Word of God. And so we operate as subjects of God, not subjects of men. And so going on, he says in verse 6, he answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, actors, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips. They have a lot of zeal, but their heart is far from me. Okay? I did the exact same thing once before I was saved. I honored God with my lips. I said, oh, I'm a Christian. I thought I was, you know, just like every Christian really thinks, if you get down to it, if they haven't trusted Christ as their Savior, they think that their good will outweigh their bad. And so I honored God, but my heart was far from Him until I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior when the gospel message was preached to me and the Spirit of God was active, laying it upon my heart, and I made it my own. Okay? And so this prophecy of them was true, and our Lord's quoting it because He's the author of the Word of God. So he says in verse 7, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Okay? For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And so, go back to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. We read it 2 or 3 weeks ago. And we're not going to look at that right now. But back in the 20th chapter of Exodus, we'll find the law. And if you look at the law will do its job. You cannot read that without and fool yourself into some false sense of how you've been able to keep it, because there's no way for any man to keep it. We're so far from being able to keep the law, it's not funny. And really, the Jews knew that at one point in time, because when God was speaking to them, they said, let not God speak to us anymore, because we're afraid. Okay? And so, after then, God used a human intermediary, Moses, a prophet, and He's been using prophets ever since. And so, they rejected the law, and they made their own little set of laws that have similitudes to the original commandments. But they're a lot lighter. They're a lot easier to keep. And so that hedge they built around the law, they never allowed themselves to penetrate that hedge and look at the law for what it was. And just like our Lord told them, you leave out the weightier matters of the law and you fulfill your own tradition. And so he says in verse 10, for Moses said, honor thy father and mother, and whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if any man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that means it's dedicated. That is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And so it was a responsibility for the Jew, as it should be a responsibility in the day in which we live, and we shouldn't have the welfare state like we do, but we have it, for the children to be responsible enough to put away enough to take care of their parents when they're old, right? And so, you know, we make jokes about it, how if mom and dad are mean to us or whatever, we're going to put them in a bad old folks home or whatnot. So, you know, can that be a burden? Yeah. I'm saying this really lightly because I'm sitting right in front of my parents. You know, I've known people that have had their parents come live with them in their old age. And yeah, they do it because they're their kids, but they kind of roll their eyes a little bit because they're, you know, when you get old, you're kind of a pain in the ass. But that's just the way it goes, right? And so, you know, I've known people that have built outbuildings on their property and that kind of thing for grandpa to live in or dad to live in or whatever. But the Jews wanted to find a way around this, but they didn't like it. So if they had any additional income tucked away somewhere, they would dedicate it to the synagogue. And so if it was dedicated to the synagogue, they had the power over it while they were alive. And after they're dead, then, you know, if it goes to the synagogue, they're not how does that affect them? They're not there to spend it any longer. And so they can do whatever they want with it until they die. But when they die, their estate belongs to the synagogue. And so, sorry, Mom and Dad, it's korban, it's dedicated. You're going to have to fend for yourself. I mean, thanks for raising me and everything, but, you know, it seems atrocious. This is what they did. This is how self-centered these people are. And this is the way all of mankind really is, you know. And so they would say it's dedicated so that they can be free and do whatever they want. And he says in verse 12, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, fabricated rules outside of the truth of the Word of God that they're putting God's stamp of approval on, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye. He could have gone on for 10 chapters with the things that they did. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing. You can underline that word in your Bible if you want to mark it. From without a man, that is outside of a man, that entering into him, that can defile him. But listen to this. The things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. And we're not talking about less than satisfactory bowel movements or anything like that here. Okay? We're talking about what comes out of your mouth. All right? What type of confession in Christ that you make. And of course we're using the word confession, and I'll explain it. Typically we use the word confess in religions to admit that you've done something wrong, and you ask for forgiveness, you know, and do this vicious cycle over and over and over again. But when we use the word confess in the Bible in Greek, it means to say the same thing, I believe it's homologeto, say the same thing as God. So we agree with God, we are in agreement with God about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Okay. And so when we believe that and understand the fundamentals of the faith and are founded or have a strong, like I was talking about this morning, a strong foundation in the truth of the Word of God, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and because He lives, we shall live also. You know, that's the foundations of the faith in a nutshell. If we have that foundation, are we going to go around and say, oh, but you got to be this way, and you got to be that way, and you got to do this work and that work and be morally competent in order to continue functioning as a Christian? No, not if you're well taught. And so our Lord's telling these people that if what comes out of you is being legalistic and a religionist and attempting to be God-like, it's incorrect, and that's unbelief. Okay? But if what comes out of your mouth is in agreement with the Word of God about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're accepted in the Beloved. Okay? And so you're not defiled. And he says in verse 16, this is an interesting phrase that our Lord uses frequently. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And so the only man or woman, if you want to put it that way, we're talking about mankind. If any person, there's me being politically correct. It's funny how the politically correct world, as much as you may disagree with it, does have an effect on you if you hear it enough. It's annoying. And so, like, it's... there's nothing correct about it. And it's almost like when you're describing a person and he was a black man. I almost feel bad for saying the word black. Okay? And isn't that messed up? When I was a kid, I said black man, and we didn't give it a second thought. Or Mexican man or whatever, you know, white man. But now we have to think about what we're saying. And you hear it enough, and it just kind of, it eats away at you a little bit. It's really annoying. But, yeah, it's a form of brainwashing. I mean, I've known black, there's not a lot of black people around this area, there's more and more, but I've had, you know, black friends in school, and we didn't, I know that, like, liberals say, oh, you say you had a black friend, that makes it, you know, doesn't, that means you don't have any white privilege, you know, but you're wrong. That's not the case. I had Hispanic, Asian, black friends in school, and they all hang out with us in groups. And honestly, we never gave it a second thought. In fact, I had a brief love attraction to a black gal, you know, when I was younger, and I was just attracted to her. I didn't think of, oh, this is cool because I have a Zambian queen or something like that, you know. It's ridiculous. But, so if any man, speaking of mankind, has ears to hear, let him hear. What does that mean? If any of you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're His. And so, when you're speaking with somebody in the truth of the Word of God, and they're in agreement with you, His Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you're His, and so therefore there's an automatic agreement. And I heard the Word of God preached for many years before I trusted Christ as my Savior, and honestly, I couldn't make heads or tails of it. Pastor Andre was laying it forth very clearly. And I listened to his old tapes and some of the, you know, the basic fundamental messages, like his series on grace. It couldn't be more, you know, clear and regimented. And it wasn't like he was speaking in some kind of like voodoo language that nobody could understand. It was very clear, very easy to understand. And yet I couldn't explain to anybody what grace was. It just wasn't clicking, wasn't settling in until the Lord made His Word alive to me. Okay? And that's what he's talking about here. So if the Word of God is alive to you, it means you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. If you understand it, it means that His Spirit's bearing witness with your spirit, that you're His. And so going back to the book of Acts, Stephen and the rest of the Jews were being persecuted because they were living godly in Christ Jesus, not godlike. And so he says in verse 14, for we heard him say, this is in the sixth chapter again, we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And so our Lord had said that, speaking of the temple, there shall not be left one stone standing upon another. And these stones are massive. And if you go there today, there's a portion of the Temple Mount that you can go to that has some large collapsed stones that have fallen from the side of the Temple Mount down into this little... They kind of shoved everything over the edge into this big refuse pile. And there's some pieces of the original temple that are still sitting there, these massive stones. And, you know, it would take large-scale industrial equipment to move these things, even in the day in which we live. So they used an ingenious system of manpower and pulleys and rollers and that kind of thing to move these massive objects. It wasn't aliens. And even though the TV shows would have you believe differently. But, he promised that the temple's going to be destroyed. And why was the temple destroyed, really? Yes, it was because of unbelief. But the temple was no longer necessary because Jesus Christ had been sacrificed. The offering, the actual offering for sin had been made. There was no longer necessary a place for a sacrificial offering that represented Jesus Christ. So all that was necessary to do in a post-sacrificial era, which... that's what we're living in right now, is to look back at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and just like that serpent the serpents that were biting everybody in the wilderness, and the snake upon the pole, which represented Jesus Christ, sin being judged on a cross,
Just look and live. And that's all that's required, a look of faith. But yet they still mourn for their temple, and it's going to be rebuilt. And the Antichrist is going to occupy it, and he's going to dedicate an idol to himself in there. And, you know, that's going to be the sign for the Jews to flee, the remnant that's supposed to be alive at the time, and then, and you know, kept in the wilderness. They'll go back to their place, back to Midian, all right? And then we'll, after that, we'll have the second coming of Christ. And so he says, it says in verse 15, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Speaking of Stephen, that's right. And then said the high priest, are these things so? And so I'm going to read in its entirety the sermon of Stephen here, and then we're going to go back, and it's going to take us some time to go through everything that I want to go through in detail with this, but I want to have an idea of what he says here first. Because he points out the unbelief of Israel, and he goes back to square one with them, back to Abraham. And so it says in verse 2, and he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken or listen. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in, it says, Charan, but this is Haran. It really should be a rough reading, Haran, okay? And that was in Mesopotamia, near the Euphrates River. And said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Speaking of land of Canaan, which is the area where Jerusalem is now. And when he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, now remember, Abraham was a Chaldean, and the Chaldeans kind of have an interesting history where they kind of politically weaseled their way in with minor skirmishes and a couple of wars with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they became the ruling class in that area. And, like, for instance, Nebuchadnezzar was a Chaldean. And if you want to look it up, they kind of have an interesting history. I like looking at the history of those ancient cultures and how there's some remains left of Ur and of, you know, these various cities that had been excavated and that were at one point in time destroyed. It's kind of neat. And so he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, but dwelt in Haran. It says and, but should be but. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him from the land wherein you now dwell. Why were they dwelling in Haran? Because Terah, his father, wanted to stay at the city of the name of his oldest son. Okay, and so what event took place that actually allowed Abraham to go down into the land? The old man had to die. Okay. That old man, in fact, the word Terah means delay, okay? And that old man speaks of the flesh. And what is the flesh good at? Delaying the truth of the Word of God. You know, why was I not in this pulpit earlier? Well, because my flesh caused me to be afraid and delayed my purpose, okay? And so when we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are ruled by the flesh, remember, we're born dead in trespasses and in sin. The flesh is that which we know naturally. The flesh is that which we got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil through our father Adam. And so we operate in the flesh when we think that we can be justified in God's eyes by the works of our own hands or by our moral existence. And so when we leave that and believe what God has said, in that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, therefore you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and I've provided you Jesus Christ, the flesh is put to death. That's what circumcision is all about, removal of the flesh. And we become a child of God and operate in the Spirit. And so he says here, and of course believers can operate in the flesh too. And once you get over operating in the flesh, you can then operate in what the Lord's called you to do. Okay? And so he says here, and I'm a perfect example of that. I've told you the story many times. And when his father, verse 4, when they came to the land of the Chaldeans, but dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him unto this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not as much as to set foot on. He promised, yet he promised that he would give it
to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet they had no child. Because remember, Sarah was barren. Okay, she was unable to produce a child, even if Abraham was still potent. But at the time when those angels, which is the pre-incarnate Christ among them, visited him and said, at this time next year, you're going to have a son. And they laughed in unbelief. It was because of the physical impediment of being, after all those years, unable to produce a child through the normal union. Okay? And so that represents the church. And we have no ability, and we say this all the time, I have no ability, Pastor Andre has no ability. The church itself has no ability to convince anyone into the kingdom of heaven. We cannot produce a child of God by our own effort, no matter how hard we strive. A child of God can only be produced through the preaching of the Word of God, yea, the foolishness of the preaching of the Word of God. That's why they call it that, because we don't have any ability to affect it. And when the Word of God is preached and the Spirit of God is active and He blesses that truth to the heart and mind of a candidate for salvation, then they become a child of God. And so he says in verse 6, and God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil for 400 years. And so the nation of Israel, this is from the weaning of Isaac until the point where they were released from their bondage in Egypt and brought into the land that they were supposed to go to start with, was the period of time was about 400 years. And so they were in Egyptian bondage. And after a Pharaoh arose that didn't know Joseph, and he noticed that the nation of Israel was becoming quite large, okay, because in the beginning there was only about 70 of them that showed up, Jacob's sons and all their family members. And so eventually they populated like rabbits. When the Jews left Egypt, there was about 3 million of them. Okay, and they were a large force, so much that Pharaoh and his political cabinet was looking at these people saying that, gee, if there's ever an uprising, there's enough of them here to take us over. And so they put them under hard bondage and eventually wrote a law that all the firstborn of the land should be drowned. And so that's why you have Moses being put in a reed basket. So she went through the process of looking like she was drowning him, but put him in a reed basket. And that reed basket speaks of Christ, salvation. And Moses would one day come back after a period of 40 years and, first be raised by, I can't remember what the name of the gal that raised Pharaoh's daughter, raised by her, left, came back 40 years later after seeing the burning bush and killed the Egyptian. No, that was before. I'm getting the story all mixed up. Anyway, Moses would confront Pharaoh and lead them out of the nation. Okay, and we're going to go through all that in detail before we get through with all this, but I'm reading it first. And so it says in verse 7, the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge. God judged the nation of Egypt with the plagues that he brought upon them. Said God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, which all the names of the patriarchs represent the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so circumcision, it's... If you're not circumcised, don't worry. Circumcision represent... It was no different than baptism, okay? What is baptism to us? Well, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, and afterwards, the baptism is really one of the first works of faith that you can do, because our Lord said, if you trusted me as your Savior, be baptized. And you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which speaks of the indwelling presence of the Trinity. And the baptism doesn't do anything. There are those who say that if you're not physically baptized in water... it's not just the Catholic Church that believes this. There's many other that believe it. If you're not physically baptized in water, that you can't, the saving of your soul wasn't 100% affected. But if you are sitting here, and I know Pastor Andre has mentioned this before, and you trust the Lord as your Savior in the morning, during the morning message, and then you're going to have a baptism during the evening service, and you walk out in the street and you're hit by a car and dead, and you're unable to go through with your baptism, does that mean the Lord made a mistake and somehow couldn't say, no! You're saved by the power of the Word of God through the Word of God through the power of the Spirit of God that blesses it to your heart and mind. There's no physical action that needs to take place to become a child of God. We're baptized as kind of an illustration of what took place the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. You're put into the place of death, and you're risen out of the place of death. Jesus Christ went into the place of death and rose again and said, because I live, what? You shall live also. Okay? And so it's a way for us to visualize, because human beings are kind of stupid, visualize exactly what took place when you said, I trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so the same was for circumcision. Circumcision speaks of the removal of the flesh. Now, that flesh is the means of thought that the world operates in. Okay? The flesh is always operating in morally satisfying whatever God that you believe in. Okay? So once we get away from that and understand that there's not a just man upon the earth who doeth good and sinneth not, and that our Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins, then we are not children of the flesh any longer. We're children of the truth, children of the Spirit. Okay? And so the removal of the foreskin of the male penis speaks of the removal of the flesh at the source of what? Source of the seed. Okay? Or the source of life. And so what do we have through salvation? We have eternal life. Jesus Christ is our source of life for eternal life. And so he goes forward and says, this is verse 8 again, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob. Begat means gave birth to. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs moved with envy and sold Joseph into Egypt. It was really a crappy trick they played on him, but everything turned out well in the end because God works out all things together for good to them that are the called according to his purpose. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh the king. It's kind of an interesting story. He was taken in by... I need to go back and look at this again. I haven't read it in some time. It starts with a P. Joseph was taken in by the head prison guard. What was his name? Next week, I'll Potiphar. That's right. All right. And so I should have looked all this before I read this, but I didn't. So he's taken in by Potiphar, and he ends up interpreting some dreams. And so he's brought before Pharaoh and interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh makes him the head viceroy over Egypt. Okay, so he's given one of the highest political positions possible under Pharaoh. And so he says here, he delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh the king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth. This is the lack of rain, crops won't grow, famine, you know, that kind of thing. Over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Now remember, Joseph had predicted that there's going to be 7 years of famine, and then seven good years, and then 7 years of famine. And so, having the foresight that God gave them, they stocked up and filled their storehouses full of grain so that they could survive the years of famine. And so there was corn in Egypt, and Jacob and his offspring, other than Joseph, were sent there to get grain. And in verse 13 it says, the second time Joseph was made known unto his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh, and then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. This is including the wives. And so Jacob went down into Egypt and died, and he and our fathers, and were carried over to and to Sichem, and laid at the sepulcher that Abraham bought for the sum of money of the sons of Emor and the father of Sichem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew in multitude, grew and multiplied in Egypt. Okay, until another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dwelt subtly with our kindred. This means craftily or tried to outwit. Okay, this is that fear that I was talking about over the number of people in the nation of Israel living in Egypt, and I'll quit here soon.
The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast their young children, their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in the father's house, in his father's house, 3 months. And he was cast out. Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds, which is kind of funny because he was afraid to go talk to Pharaoh later on. He just wasn't trusting the Lord, you know. And that's what happens. You know, we fall back on our carnal fear, and we don't have a whole lot of confidence in ourselves. But when we trust in the Lord and lean not to our own understanding and acknowledge Him, He directs our path. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him and that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. So we'll quit here. And Moses killed the Egyptian. Word had spread. And so he bailed quickly. But we'll go over that next week. I'm going to read through this. And it's another entire page of reading. And then we'll go back and look at each one of these events. This is a good opportunity for us to kind of get familiar with the events that took place leading up to the current state in the first century of the nation of Israel. And it's a really good review. And so let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your love, for Your mercy, and for Your grace. We thank You for how all these events that we're kind of briefly reading about during Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin Council, all of these have a spiritual component that show forth salvation in Jesus Christ. And all these things show the hand of God in the life of the nation of Israel, which is really indicative of the hand of God in our lives, as we are to trust not ourselves and lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge Him or operate in the truth of the Word of God, and You will direct our path. We thank You and praise You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.